Now I think we're ready. So last time, Jacob has come back. Remember, he's been worried because he didn't know how Esau was going to treat him. Esau was wanting to kill him. Esau hated him because of the way he deceived him 20 years prior to this. But when he comes back, it turns out everything's okay. Esau's not angry with him. He's not going to kill him. And we kind of followed the little progression of events here for Jacob in the different places that he went to live and the things that he did, how he kind of moved around a little bit, and never did actually, according to the text, he may have still gone there, but according to the text, he never did go visit his brother Esau like he said he was going to do. He's traveled from different places, and he kind of settled near Shechem, which is up close to where he's supposed to be, where the Lord wanted him to go, which is basically around the area of Bethel. But it turns out that he's not quite there, and he's camped outside this Canaanite city. And he set up his little area there. And this passage that we're going to be dealing with tonight actually is kind of one of those yuck kind of passages. It's one of those things that you kind of are perplexed. You know, why is this here, and what are we going to get out of this? One of the things that, you know, because the events that take place are just not that pleasant. And it's one of those things that to me indicates that this is, it reinforces God's authorship of the Bible to me. Because men never present themselves this badly when they're writing about themselves. God is going to be honest and truthful about who we are and the way we live and what we do. But men, you know, normally if they're going to write about themselves and their descendants, they're going to talk about the greatness of their lives, and they're not going to put this kind of stuff in here. But in this is brutally honest, and we see, you know, we kind of felt like we were marching up the hill towards righteousness and all with Jacob. So many things were changing with him, and he was becoming a man of God, and God changed his name to Israel, and he felt like he was getting to this plateau. And we're going to kind of take a few steps backwards here this evening as we look at this. But there is some consideration that the real reason this chapter is in here is it gives us an indication of how God was going to force Jacob's hand to get him to the place where he wanted him. And not that I believe that God is necessarily the author of these things. In fact, the interesting thing to note about this chapter is God is never mentioned in it, much like the book of Esther. God's never brought up in the book of Esther, even though we see his fingerprints all over it. And we'll see God's fingerprints in this. And we do, since we know that all Scripture is inspired. It's all God breathed, so we draw the lessons from it. In this case, we're going to kind of look at it and get some negative examples here and draw some understanding from along those lines. But either way, we recognize that God is setting up the events in order to get Jacob to where he wants him. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 34. We're just going to read the first four verses. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of that country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Well, remember who Dinah is. In that long list of children that in that competition that was going on between Leah and Rachel, when they were all having children, lots and lots of kids, and all the up to that point, the 11 sons of Jacob, who will be part of the 12 tribes of Israel, were born during that time. In the middle of all of that, there was this one little mention that Leah bore a daughter and named her Dinah, and that was all they said about it, and they moved on. Well, this is her. This is Dinah. This is the one who Leah is her mom. And really, very little is mentioned about her in this, in all of the accounts, except for this incident right here. We believe that she's around 14 or 15 at the time that this happens. And it says that she goes to town, and remember, the family, Jacob's family, and all of his possessions and everything are outside of town. So they're encamped outside of the city. And so she's headed into town and says to visit with the daughters of the land. And there's different views about what this is talking about. Josephus, as he recounts this, Josephus being the Jewish historian, indicates that she was on her way to a pagan festival, a pagan celebration, like a big party, kind of a Mardi Gras thing or whatever that they were having there in the town. And so she went and got involved in that. He intimated that there were prior visits. There's no possible way of knowing it. Text here doesn't indicate that at all, but either way, others view this as just the normal course of events that a woman would do. She has to go into town, she's got to go to the marketplace, maybe she's going in there to where there's a well where everybody does the laundry. And remember, we saw that earlier when Abraham's servant was going to look for a wife for Isaac. When he went to the one town, he went to where the women gathered. That's by the well where they watered the sheep or they did all these other things. So it could be that she was just on her way to do that. Either way, whatever reason she was doing there, this is a situation where she's going to town. She's going into this pagan city unescorted. She's going there by herself. She's obviously by herself. She's not got anybody to watch over her. So we see in some regards that Jacob, as a father in her life, isn't necessarily participating very much in her life. She's off running off. As I said, there are some who interpret this to mean that she's, you know, like a typical teen. She's sneaking out. Her parents don't know where she is. She's going off to a party down at La Vila or whatever it is that she's doing. But either way, she's on her own in this situation, which kind of sets the tone for what's going to take place here, because we're going to see something about Jacob that isn't necessarily all that pleasant. And here we see that his interaction in her life is at least negligent enough that she's heading off as a young teenager into town by herself. Now, Shechem was the dude that this town is named for, and he's the son of the king there, the top dog. And he basically is one of these kind of guys who feels that he can do whatever he wants to do with impunity. And more than likely, he has been able to do that up to this point. That's how he's lived. He sees something, he wants it, he takes it. And it also shows the depravity of the Canaanites. You know, a culture where an unescorted woman or a girl alone is fair game for whoever, you know, decides to take her or whatever. I mean, there's a certain depravity to this culture that is present here. I mean, clearly this is some sort of a setup that is not anywhere remotely close to being godly or whatever. Those are good things to remember. We get insights into the depravity of the Canaanites. There's a good things to remember when we get to our studies in Exodus and all, and later on when the Israelites have to go into the land of Canaan and actually destroy everybody that's there. There's reasons for this, and we see part of this. It's God's judgment on them as a culture for the way they were behaving and what they were doing. And here's clear depravity here when an unattached woman like this is fair game for some guy just to violate her. So basically, I mean, what this text is saying is basically Shechem rapes Dinah. She comes into town, he sees her, he likes her, and he takes her, and that's the way that goes. And there's an intimation in this, as we even get on later in the text, that the way this worked is he took her by force, and then she was taken to his home. He had her there at his house. And that's, you know, whether by her will or against her will, but the sense that she was violated indicates that she didn't necessarily want to be there. She was just there because he was determining that this is what he wanted. And it's interesting that verse 3 talks about his love for Dinah. And I looked at that for a moment, and then you realize that there's a phrase that precedes that where it says that he loved her. It's qualified by a very telling phrase. It says his soul was strongly attracted to her. And this tells us right there that this was not a godly kind of love. This wasn't the right kind of love that we deal with when we're looking for the kind of love that's going to draw a man and a woman together to bring about a godly relationship. This is a soulish love. You know, the soulish realm isn't the realm of the heart and the spirit that can be redeemed where God can interact with us. But that soulish realm is that realm of the emotions and that realm of the fallen desires. And so here we see that this is an attraction that's not based out of his desire to have a relationship with her that's meaningful or that's godly in any way, but he lusted after her. He saw her, she was cute, and he wanted her, and that's the way that worked. It was a soulish love. He didn't love her in the right way, in the way that God had intended for him to love her, the way God intends for a man and a woman to love each other. This was based on lust. This was based on just the carnal desire that he had. And really, even more telling, it was based on self when it comes to him and how he was expressing this. This is based on his self-will and his self-interest. You know, it doesn't matter how he was treating her necessarily or what he was saying to her, but when we realize what was motivating his desire there, what was motivating him in pursuing this with her, we realize it's not based on what God wants. It was based on the fact that she just was attractive to him and that he wanted her. It doesn't matter that the text even says that he spoke kindly to her. It doesn't change the fact. He may walk around saying, "Oh yeah, I really love you. Everything's okay. I love you. I love you." The fact is he violated her. He didn't love her. There's no possible way that he could love her in the process of this. His behavior was distinctly different from what his words may have been. So his love, his attraction for her was soulish. It was based on something less than what God desires for us to have in a relationship between a man and a woman. It's not God's plan. This isn't God's way he does this sort of thing. And we see from this, you realize then it's possible for a man to be attracted to a woman and to express what he may even feels as his attraction and his way of trying to win her that has nothing to do with real love, that has nothing to do with love at all. You know, that has to do with their self-interest. A man may want to be with a woman because he likes the way he feels about himself when he's around her, or he likes the way people respond to him when he's with her. But it has nothing to do with his love for her. It has nothing to do with how he's concerned for her. And unfortunately, it's just the way we're built. Women oftentimes, in their desire to connect with a man and have that kind of relationship, you know, they forget this reality that men are pigs. And just kidding. But anyway, so sometimes people get themselves into trouble because of that. Terrible situations arise because of that, because it's a soulish kind of relationship, a soulish sort of attraction. But the most telling phrase really of all in this so-called love that he seems to express to her is at the end of verse 4. Because what he says to his dad, he spoke to his father Hamor saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." There's operative words that are in play there. Get me this woman for a wife. Get me this. This is a get me kind of relationship. This is a I want this. I'm going to have this. Go take care of this for me. It's all about me. It's all about what he's desiring, what he wants. It's a soulish and a selfish thing that's expressed here. So I just don't want you to be confused when you see that and you see that this guy's saying, "Well, I love her. I love her. You know, I can't tell you." Oh, well, I'm not going to say that. But I mean, you hear that a lot. You know, "Oh, I love so-and-so." But by and large, a lot of times when people are in bad situations and in relationships that are clearly not abiding by what is in harmony with God's will, that kind of love isn't really love in the sense that God wants. It's that soulish kind of expression of things, that very selfish type of relationship. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 5 to 7. "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace, or kept silent, until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to have been done." Now I tell you, as we read this, and as I was saying before, you know, you get kind of stoked thinking Jacob's, you know, getting his act together, he's changed, he's a changed man and all, but boy, you can really just get so confused by his silence here. I mean, his lack of outrage here is alarming, really, when you look at this. I mean, there's something about this. A lot of commentators really kind of drag Jacob over the coals because of this situation, but I think in some ways there's something rather tragic about this. As I look at him and I think about it, because I believe Jacob at this point is a different man. I believe he's a different kind of guy. I think, you know, the Lord doesn't play games. He changed his name and he indicated to him what his new identity is, and he's drawing him into a different level of relationship with him and a different level of understanding the promise that God's given about this overall plan that he's laying out in order to redeem the world. You know, he's going to do that through Israel because Christ will come through Israel. But now he's faced with something that he hasn't been faced with before. He's faced with something that's very difficult, and he doesn't know exactly how to navigate it necessarily. And I think he's looking at something now, and he's faced with a situation that he feels ill-equipped to be able to deal with. I think that Jacob looks at this and thinks, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know what I'm supposed to do or how I'm supposed to take care of this, how I'm supposed to respond in this situation. And he does what so many men do when faced with a situation that is unknown or uncomfortable to them initially. He clams up. That's just something that is endemic to man ever since the fall. It's one of those things that just seems to happen. That he's faced with this situation. His daughter's been violated. His daughter is taken captive by a usurper here. And instead of reacting with the kind of outrage you would expect a father to react with, and instead of just standing forth and calling on God to help him and guide him, he just clams up. He goes silent on everything. And not taking that role of strength that God gave to him as a man, as a father in this situation. He only encourages his sons to do something. Instead of standing there with the strength that God indicated that he as a man should have, whether he understood exactly what he should do or not, to be able to stand there with the strength to call upon God and ask for his guidance and his counsel on how to deal with this situation, instead he hides. He goes silent. And so his sons step up saying, well, something's got to be done. Something's got to be taken care of. I'll tell you, too many men, it's endemic to mankind. It's not even just this culture, it stretches all through history. Too many men, when we're faced with situations that we don't know exactly how to handle, that sometimes we feel ill-equipped to be able to handle it, we go quiet, we go silent, and we run off into hiding. And it's hard to find us. And I'll tell you, when men do this, it disrupts the whole family. When men who are fathers, who are husbands do this, when they go off into hiding, when they go silent, it disrupts everything within the family. It disrupts the whole relationship. Because someone's got to take charge. And since it's not who God necessarily intended to do that, to take charge, since it's not someone whom God has already granted the strength, whether he knows it or not, to be able to handle that, oftentimes the result is serious folly. Things fall apart. You know, too many men. I would say in our culture and in the church today, too many men are in hiding. They'll complain. They'll say, man, my kids are out of control, or my wife is nagging me all the time. I just, you know, I can't take it anymore. And my question always is, where are you in this situation? Where are you hiding? Because it happens an awful lot. Men go into hiding. They'll hide in the TV. They'll hide in a bottle. They'll hide at work. They'll hide down at the gym. They'll go anywhere that they can go to hide from what God is actually trying to confront them with in order to change something, in order to accomplish something. And instead of calling on God and asking Him for the strength and allowing Him to guide and lead and draw them into their position of authority that He's intended them to be in, they run away. And so when he disappears like that, when the man disappears like that, there's this terrible void that's left. And so something's got to fill it. And oftentimes women have to step up and try to take a role that they were never intended to take, and things get messed up, or children get out of hand, as we're going to see here in this situation. And that void gets filled inadequately and inappropriately far too often. And from there you have this terrible cycle where families begin to disintegrate. I mean, it's endemic to the fall. It's not that I'm kicking Jacob around. It's not that I'm kicking men around. It's just endemic to the fall. It's what's happened to mankind since we fell in the Garden of Eden. And men especially, are lost. They're groping around trying to figure out who they're supposed to be and how they're supposed to be responding and how they're supposed to be acting. And because they sense that inadequacy innately, and they don't recognize that God is there to present His strength and present His wisdom and give the guidance and the counsel that a man needs in a situation like that, then nothing ever seems to get fixed, and marriages fall apart and relationships disintegrate. And where are the men? They're hiding. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 8 through 12. But Hamor, I say his name differently every time I'm reading this because I don't know how to say it. So Hamor spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourself. so shall you dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give it according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Well, Hamor, his dad, this guy's dad, comes in and tries to, you know, take care of the situation. He shows up and he's going to try to make a deal with them. Listen, you know, things have happened here. Your daughter's over at my son's house, and we're going to try to figure this whole situation out. So maybe we can get a deal worked out where they'll get married and we'll just start marrying back and forth and we can have everything. You notice there is no apology made by him at all. He doesn't come in saying, hey, listen, my son is an idiot and he's done something terrible and I'm so sorry and somehow we got to get this figured out. There's nothing like that at all. To him, this just seems like, well, this is just one of those things. It happens. It's the course of life. You know, let's just deal with it. Let's make a deal. And so he comes in and he tries to tell him, you know, how this could benefit everybody. You know, actually, this is a win-win situation. You know, we got your daughter and then we can all kind of get together and we'll share our wealth. And it makes you realize then what's going on here with Hamor, however you say his name. What's happening there with him is that he is seeing this as the potential of being a very profitable situation. His son, you know, has done this terrible thing, but actually he's going to be able to turn a profit because, well, quite frankly, they got his daughter. So, I mean, you know, a war could either break out or they could actually find themselves, you know, enlarging the amount of possessions that they have and the stuff that they have. So it's an interesting thing, and it's something that he's doing here, clearly devoid of any kind of moral perception of what's taken place. And really what he does, at least to me as I read this, is he insults the family even further. Because he says this, and then he makes this statement here, you know, just name your price, whatever dowry you want. So all of a sudden, Dinah's just, you know, this merchandise to be bought or sold. What an insult that would be to the family or the brothers of this girl. You know, they're looking at that. This is my sister you're talking about. And you're wanting to buy her. You're wanting to sell her. This is crazy stuff. So we keep going here, verses 13 to 24. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised. That would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we'll give you our daughters to you, and you will take our daughters to, and take your daughters to us, and we'll dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, and they spoke with the men of their city, saying, These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So Simeon and Levi, sons of Jacob, come up with this proposal to these guys. He comes and gives them his offer of a deal. Listen, you know, this thing's happened. Kids are together, so let's get married and stuff. And so Simeon and Levi kind of go, yeah, okay, fine. We'll work with you on this. We'll take care of this with you. And they give them a proposal that is couched in a religious attitude. They say, well, you know, our religion says that you got to be, you know, circumcised. This is who we are. We can't, by our custom, by our commitment to God, we can't allow this to take place unless you go ahead and follow through with this ritual and be like us. And so they give that as a term. It's a religious term that they present to them. And for whatever reason, these guys agree to it. Clearly, you know, either they didn't know what they were agreeing to, which of course they knew, but or the consideration that they were going to get something substantial out of this deal was a great motivating factor. I can't imagine any politician standing at any gate making a proposal like this and me thinking, yeah, that sounds great, let's go. There's no possible way. So somehow they were able to convince everybody that this was a great idea, more than likely with the promise of combined wealth. You know, that's, I'm sure that was what was there. What's odd about this is that Jacob's sons are so angry that these guys have violated their sister this way. And yet, to them, it's no big thing at all to really violate this covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This covenant that God gave to them is an indication of how separate they are from the rest of the lands and the rest of the peoples of the lands. They're willing to use this covenant ritual. They're willing to use it as a means of being able to get their way with someone else. That's a strange little twist to this story to me as I look at it, because it shows their willingness to use spirituality to ensnare someone and to harm someone, and that's definitely not God's way. As I mentioned before, you'll notice that God isn't in this passage in the sense that you hear anyone at any point saying, and they sought the Lord to ask him what they should do or anything like that. They're just coming up with their ideas of how they're going to take care of this, and it's interesting how the very first thing they use is a religious weapon, a religious tool, to try to ensnare someone and trick them and get their way. And so that's what they do. And it's interesting that it says that Shechem is more honorable than his dad in this. So obviously he's all excited about this concept. Yay, let's go do this. And his dad's probably thinking, wow, okay, let's do this, but at least we'll get some money out of the deal. And so even his honor, though, isn't gonna save him here. Because as they go through with this, we keep reading verses 25 to 29. Now it came to pass, on the third day, when they were in pain, and a great howling was over the land, that two of the sons of Simeon and Levi, and Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. So they took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Well, this is the history of mankind. What are you going to do? I mean, here these guys are. They presented this counter offer to them. You do this religious thing, you make yourself like us, and we'll go ahead and go along with you, and we'll let you be part of the family, so to speak. And then, so, you know, these guys go through with this, and obviously 3 days later, nobody's out riding his bike or anything, or trying to lift heavy objects or anything like that. Everybody's pretty much, you know, sitting around cursing Hamor and Shechem for getting him into the situation. And suddenly, you know, two motorcycles ride into town, and these guys jump out and just start kicking butt and taking names. I mean, they just, they take everybody out. And the brothers get involved in this too. Then they're getting all excited, saying, yeah, let's go get them. And they go in there and they plunder the place. They loot everything and they take everybody captive back to their own areas. So like the women and the children all of a sudden now have become the slaves of these sons of Israel, and they're taking them back to their camp. I mean, that's just the way they're dealing with this. I just think it's fascinating to look at how sin and violence beget sin and violence when God is left out of the loop. Jacob goes silent in the midst of this. Jacob, who should have been the strength of this family, who should have been Israel, the one who prevailed with God and who could prevail with men, who could have stood up in God's strength and sought God's counsel to find out the solution and how to reverse this. Because it's a wicked world, it's a sinful world, and wicked and sinful things happen. But instead of taking his rightful role, he went silent. And so without God's intervention, sin and violence beget sin and violence. You know, the world has so many ideas of how they're going to solve situations. And quite frankly, you know, I've been I'm an ultra patriotic guy. I'm so stoked with the way things are working out in Iraq right now, and we're stoked with this, what God has done in preserving our troops for the most part and bringing freedom to this land. But I'll tell you what, it's a temporary solution until the Prince of Peace returns. It's only a matter of time before other wars break out and other violence erupts and other things happen. That's just the course of things. There is no solution to the problems of this world. There's no solution that we can come to outside of God's intervention to the difficulties and the problems of sin and violence in this world. And all the programs that we come up with and all the high ideals that we try to attain to are going to always come to nothing. And they will always end up in this same wretched cycle. And that's what we see here. The Simeon and Levi take off without God's guidance, without asking His help, asking His direction. And the terrible result of this, this massacre of this city and the enslavement of people, it's just a terrible thing. And one of the things that we notice that God never commands Israel to do later on. He never commands them to go in and make slaves. You know, He did command Israel to go and eradicate peoples from the lands, but this sort of behavior here is not typical of what God would do, and this is definitely not God's way of doing things within this family here. And so it says that they did this, and again, God is left outside of this situation, and they don't rely on Him for His direction. So we finish up here, verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And so here we see the strange conclusion to this chapter, that Jacob breaks his silence only to bemoan his own situation. Not a word of sympathy or sorrow for what his sons have done in destroying all the men of this town, but he breaks his silence to realize that, man, everything's fallen apart. And instead of taking responsibility for that and saying, "Man, if only I'd just opened my mouth and said something positively to try to bring direction to this family," he just looks at it and says, "Oh man, now my life's ruined. My reputation's down the tubes, and now I don't know what to do. Boy." And right away, instead of bringing healing to that family, and instead of bringing stability and God's direction to the family, what does it result in? His sons rush in to justify themselves. "Well, our actions are justified. We were right in doing this because of the way they treated our sister. What we did here was justified." Instead of recognizing the plight of the people involved, instead of recognizing that God was left out of the situation. There is no end that justifies those kind of means. Sin and violence beget sin and violence without God in the picture. The problems that are endemic to life in this fallen world require God's intervention. If we leave Him out of the loop, if we try to fix things on our own, if we go silent as men, if we try to hide from them, all it does is engender more and more and more difficulty and more trouble and more strife. But what God wants from us is to recognize this as a negative example and recognize that our calling is to look to Him, to find His direction and His will, not to justify ourselves or take matters into our own hands, not to go silent as men and hide from problems, but to trust Him to give the guidance, the direction, and the strength we need to overcome when trouble like this does occur. Does that make sense? Right on. Well, we'll pick up next time, and Jacob will head in the right direction, finally, and get over to Bethel. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord, even though it's not always pleasant to look at these descriptions of the men of faith, the men who built this platform by Your Spirit, by Your guiding and leading, and see how human they really were, and see all of the flaws and see all the difficulties. But we also take comfort from that, Lord, realizing that Your love for us transcends our own failures. And Your love for us is not based on how well we can perform, but on Your great grace. And so we thank You for that. And I pray, Father, that we learn from this and we recognize that when trouble comes to our own lives, when trouble occurs and things go badly, help us as men, Father, not to hide, but to rely on you for your guidance and your strength, to be that point of strength in a family that we're called to be. And help all of us, Lord, men and women and children, to recognize that your guidance and your leading is the utmost priority in any situation like that. That when we take matters into our own hands, problems beget more problems. Help us to find your solutions, Lord, so we can rightly represent your kingdom and demonstrate your love in a world gone so wrong. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.